All right, I'll be reading Philippians 4, 1 to 9. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you.
Thank you so much, Julie. Let us pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It happens all the time. Two people who are good friends working alongside each other in the church suddenly fall out. A sharp word from one, half heard by the other. A bitter response said hastily and without quite meaning it. Then the slamming of doors, the face turned away in the store when they encounter each other. The sense on both sides of hurt so great and offense so deep that nothing can mend it. It happens to individuals, to couples, to families, to neighbors, to colleagues, even to nations. And the result is war, using words or weapons. It happens inside the church and outside the church. Particularly tragic inside the church because Jesus has called us to be one as he and the Father are one. But it's gone on since the days of the apostles. In his very practical letter, James asks his readers, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desire that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet but cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. Church at Philippi in northern Greece is Paul's favorite congregation. It's about as good a church that exists on earth. But even here, there is disunity. Two ladies have fallen out and their animosity is poisoning the fellowship. In chapter 4, Paul confronts the problem. And in this passage, we learn a vital truth about conflict. Conflict can mess up a church or mature a church. Conflict can ruin a church's reputation or it can raise it. Conflict can drive people away from the church or it can drive them to the grace of God. It all depends on how the conflict is handled. So please turn to Philippians chapter 4 in your Bible as we continue to examine the good gifts of our gracious God. And this morning we grasp the gift of unity. Listen carefully, for this is the word of God. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes. And I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who've contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. One commentator says we're looking through a keyhole at a first century skirmish in the church at Philippi. The scene is compressed. There is much that we don't know. We'd love to have a fuller picture. And yet it's remarkable how much truth the Apostle Paul packs into these three verses. Let's notice the dangers of disunity. Paul approaches this problem of disunity in a very wise way that at first glance seems to have nothing to do with the subject, but on closer examination is a skillful appeal for reconciliation. He greets the congregation again. Now, he's already done this at the beginning of chapter 1, but there's more passion this time. His words are immensely personal and convey his deep affection for the Philippians. Listen to them one more time. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that's how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. That's a description of how Christians should feel about each other. That's a picture of harmony. But disunity ruins the relationship, and in particular, disunity destroys three gifts that God wants his church to have. First, disunity destroys love. Paul calls the Philippians, "You whom I love and long for." But we don't love people with whom we've fallen out. Instead, we feel bitterness and even hatred towards them. We don't wish them well, but rather harm. We don't want to be with them, but away from them. Their presence rises our blood pressure. Jesus' command to love each other as I have loved you is impossible because of the breakdown of the relationship. Second, disunity destroys joy. Paul refers to the Philippians as my joy and crown. But it's impossible to be joyful if we're having a ding-dong battle with another believer. Paul's central message in Philippians is for us to rejoice in the Lord, but we can't do that if we're seeking revenge or we're filled with resentment. And third, and perhaps worst of all, disunity destroys witness. Paul tells the Philippians, that's how you should stand firm in the Lord. The church is called to take united stand for God, to represent him and reflect his character because we're citizens of heaven. But only a united church can present a united front. When there is disunity inside the church, there will be defeat outside the church. Where Christians cannot bear the sight of each other, they'll not be able to look the world in the face either. A divided church is a laughingstock. When I was a seminary student, we were sent out preaching to different churches every weekend. And the preaching secretary would come around with slips of paper on a Monday, and he'd say, "Now, here is your assignment for next Sunday." And we welcomed these opportunities to proclaim God's word. But there was one church we dreaded going to. It was called Morney's Church. I don't know who Morney was, but he must have been a misery. This was a very small fellowship with only about 10 members. And the reason we disliked going was there was a split in the church. Five of the members couldn't stand the other five, and the feelings were mutual. And they sat on different sides of the center aisle. And if you were friendly to one group, then the other group wouldn't speak to you. I imagine by now the church must have folded. Who would ever want to go to a church like that? What an appalling witness for Christ. In a fallen world, arguments are going to happen. Broken relationships will occur. And disagreements are inevitable. And left unchecked, these can destroy the church. And it's essential that doesn't happen. And so now we find Paul's directions for restoring unity. And Paul's recipe for reconciliation is a masterpiece of tact. First, we learn that we are to deal with the problem. And if we're honest, most of us don't like confrontation. We'd rather ignore the trouble. But that would be disastrous. It must be dealt with. And that's what Paul does here. He writes, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche. These two women have been nicknamed odious and soon touchy. They were two ladies in the congregation. Now, in some of Paul's letters, it was men who were causing division. But here, it's two women. Their names mean prosperous and fortunate. And as a result of them, no one was prosperous or considered themselves fortunate. We know little about them, not even the cause of their disagreement. It could have been major or minor. Either way, it must be dealt with. But can you imagine the congregation sitting there in Philippi? They've just heard that Epaphroditus has arrived with a letter from Paul in Rome. Well, Paul's written and they gather to hear it. But then these two ladies sitting in the front row are mentioned by name. And I imagine they blushed. People would have looked at them, and that was necessary because they were the elephants in the room. Everybody knew about the friction between them. It's been going on for a long time. But no one wanted to talk about it, so Paul does. And in a similar way, we're not to run from disagreements, but face them. And the reason is that we mature by working through them. And the tragedy is that a lot of Christians never grow up. Every time they have a personality conflict, they leave their church and they go to another one, and then another one, and then another one, and then another one. And then the same thing happens again and again, and they pack their bags and they move on. God allows every situation to come into our life for a purpose. And by dealing with these conflicts in a godly way, we can really grow up in Christ. Pastors need to learn this lesson. I'm glad I was taught this and I'm glad I saw it modeled. I had the supreme joy of being at Alton Ridge Church for 30 years, but there were disagreements along the way. When there's a disagreement in a church, it's very tempting if you're the pastor to get out. And I didn't leave for two reasons. First, I wanted to learn from the conflict and I wanted to win people rather than leave people. But second, I knew that in many cases, I was at least half of the problem. And so if I left, I took the problem with me and nothing was resolved. Looking back, I am so glad I stayed in those tough times. I learned so very much. It's the same with marriage. We can walk away or we can sit down with a good counselor and we can work it out. Every relationship will have its ups and downs, but unless we talk through our disagreements, we'll never develop the skills we need to enjoy the unity that God wants his people to have. The next step to unity is to find agreement in the Lord. And Paul writes, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. These women are to agree with each other. In other words, they are to both take the initiative. They're not to wait for the other one to apologize. Both of them are responsible for getting things right. And that phrase, in the Lord, is highly significant. We will not agree on every issue in life, but as Christians, we are to agree in the Lord. We might be Democrats or Republicans, but we can agree in the Lord. We might support the Packers or the Vikings, but we can agree in the Lord. We might advocate public schools or homeschools, but we can agree in the Lord. We may like contemporary or traditional worship, but we can agree in the Lord. Disagreement among Christians are an opportunity to work out the Christology that Paul has described in this letter. Back in chapter 2, the apostle taught us that Jesus humbled himself. And that attitude of Jesus is then applied to our relationship with each other. And Paul writes, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. Now, you can't work that out with your best friend because it's already there. But you can work it out with your worst enemy. And then next, to restore unity, we are to provide a person to help. Sometimes two people can be so emotionally involved in a disagreement, they cannot see the way out. And this is when another Christian can be of assistance. And so Paul writes, yes, and I ask you, fellow yoke fellow, help these women. Now, there's a lot of speculation about who the yoke fellow is who's to help Euodia and Syntyche. Is it Timothy or Clement or the pastor of the church or Epaphroditus? It's a good thing we don't know. It means it could be anybody. It could be you or me who's called to be the yoke fellow. See, if we knew the yoke fellow was the pastor, then everyone else breathes a sigh of relief. They don't need to get involved. If we knew that yoke fellow was an elder, the same thing would happen. Now, pastors and elders are certainly called to help resolve conflict in the church, but all of us can play a part. Working to restore unity is not an easy task, but it's a necessary one. And God calls us to roll up our sleeves and help where we can. When there was a quarrel in the church of Philippi, Paul mobilized the whole resources of the church, because a quarreling church is not a church at all. A quarreling church is a church from which Christ has been shut out. And then Paul's directions for restoring unity are to commend both parties. It's interesting that Paul doesn't take sides. He doesn't condemn these women. Rather, he finds something that he can praise them for, and he writes, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. When someone has made a bad mistake, it's easy to write them off. But Paul doesn't do that. He tells the congregation, these women have served with me. They are my colleagues. And we learn here that Paul worked with women as well as men. He treats them as his equals, not as subordinates. And this affirmation must have been a welcome balance to the surprise that Euodia and Syntyche had when their names were mentioned in the letter. This praise from the apostle would make them more open to heeding Paul's counsel. And finally, Paul tells us to remind the antagonists who they are. He writes, help these women whose names are in the book of life. And the book of life is the heavenly registry of the elect. It's the list of those who belong to Jesus Christ. It's nice to have our name in who's who, but it's far more important to have our name in the book of life. And if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, your name is there, written in his blood. Supreme privilege to have our name in the book of life. It means we are to act as those who belong to Jesus. We are to live out our calling as sons and daughters of the living God. Tragedy is that many of our disagreements are rather trivial in the light of who we are in Christ. And yet we still get worked up about them and we blow them out of all proportion. Many years ago, I went to serve at my first church. And I expected that people might be arguing over theological issues. And so I was prepared if folk wanted to talk about predestination or the baptism of the Spirit. But nobody seemed bothered about these doctrines or any other for that matter. Instead, I found the big issue that was causing all sorts of friction was the church kitchen. Who could use the kitchen? Who could have a key to the cabinets? As far as this church was concerned, these were greater issues than the Council of Nicaea ever had to deal with. Should the youth get priority, or the Women's Missionary Society, or the college group, or the Sunday school? And which church function should have a tablecloth and which shouldn't? And frankly, I was out of my depth. I'd taken courses in Old Testament poetry, in New Testament apocalyptic, but never a single course on church kitchens. One family left the church, another threatened to. And so one of my first tasks was to hold a peace summit. And by God's grace, we were able to draw up our own version of the Geneva Convention. And unity was restored. Looking back, it was ludicrous. Most church arguments are. But thankfully, we dealt with the problem, and we reminded each other that we were one in the Spirit. And the church grew spiritually, and it began to look outward rather than inward. Some years ago, I was walking through a small community in Wales, and there was a beautiful church on one side of the street, and right opposite was another church of the same denomination. And I asked my companion, who lived in that town, why there were two churches in the same street. And he explained that some years ago, the church had a split, and one group had walked across the road to build another church. And I asked the cause of the disagreement, and he didn't recall all the details, but he said it had something to do with the choice of a hymn book. Now, some of you younger people have never seen a hymn book. These were ancient documents that were used in previous century, and the pages were numbered 1 to 500, and they had words of songs on them along with some strange musical notes. But you can imagine the scenario in that church. They needed a new hymn book, and it came down to two choices. Perhaps one was called Sacred Songs, and the other was called Angelic Anthems. And soon, two camps formed. And harsh words were said, and personal accusations were made. And it became impossible for the two groups to worship together. And the local people looked on in amazement. And I asked how the churches were doing now. And my friend said they'd been reduced to a handful of people. The reason for the disagreement seems silly now, but it wasn't silly then. The problem was, it wasn't dealt with. It festered in that Welsh village and eventually destroyed two churches. And that's why Paul's words are not abstract theory, but an essential practice for any church that wants to maintain its spiritual vitality. And I don't think there's ever been a church, nor will there ever be a church on earth, that does not face challenges like this at some time or another. Let's conclude with some practical questions that arise from any discussion on church unity. First question, is disagreement wrong among Christians? Not at all. Not at all. We learn and grow through disagreement. The Steinway Piano Company has made beautiful music and large profits out of tension. And that's also true in the church. For the church has always benefited from tension. Back in Acts 15, there was a disagreement about what to do with Gentiles who became believers. You remember how the church held a council in Jerusalem and people argued their position. Eventually, a solution was reached that held the church together, whereas it might have split. Scripture does not say that Christians should never disagree. Unity allows us to disagree, yet it keeps us from being disagreeable. So disagreements aren't wrong in themselves. The issue is how we handle them. We can attack an idea, but we shouldn't attack a person. We should be able to separate that person from their policy. At the end of the discussion, we may have reached an agreement, or we can agree to disagree. Or we take a vote and the majority prevails, and those in the minority respect that their viewpoint has not won this time. But they're not going to leave. They're not going to poison the fellowship because of who we are. Our names are in the book of life. That means we're going to spend eternity together, so let's start practicing now. Second thing we can say is that some disagreements are so large, it is essential for someone to depart from a church. And the truth is that people leave churches all the time. Some of the reasons are valid. Others reflect our consumer culture, where we're simply looking for what's best for me. The problem's illustrated by the man who was shipwrecked on a desert island, and he lived alone there for 10 years, and finally he was spotted by a passing ship. And he proudly showed his rescuers what he'd built in that 10 years. There were three buildings, and his guests asked what the first was, and the man explained, "Well, that's my living quarters." And they said, what's the second building? He explained, "Well, that's my place of worship." They said, "What's the third building?" He said, "But that's where I used to go to church." I think there are at least four reasons why separation is sometimes appropriate. You can perhaps think of more. And the first is that God moves us on. He did that with Paul. Paul was at Ephesus for 3 years, and finally God said, "Time to go." I'm sure the Ephesians wished he could have stayed. "Paul, I've got other things for you to do. Time to go." Pastor stands up in his church one Sunday and he says, "Well, it's been wonderful being with you for the last 6 years, but God is leading us now to First Church of so-and-so." And everybody claps, particularly if he wasn't liked. But pastors do that all the time. And if Paul and pastors can do it, why not people? They reach a point where they say, "God is moving me along." My hero is a man called Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was a great preacher in the 19th century. And he was converted in a little church in Colchester one snowy Sunday morning. And he accepted Christ as his Savior, and he went back to the church, but he discovered that church was good for leading you to Christ, but not helping you to grow in Christ. And he knew that he was now in a different stage, and so he moved to another church. That happens. God moves us on. Second reason why people leave churches is major theological error. Now, we need to be wise here, because we will never find a church we agree on with every subject, because there is no perfect church. And I expect that most of you can find a paragraph or more in every message I preach this week that you disagree with. I remember after speaking on one occasion, a fellow came up to me, not here, but he said, "There was one word I agreed with you about today." I said, "Well, good, what was that?" He said, "The word amen." Of course people disagree. Of course they do. We're not talking about that level of disagreement. We're talking about churches who no longer believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only way to salvation. And tragically, there are churches that have taken the word "not" out of the Ten Commandments and they've put it in the Apostles' Creed. There are churches that no longer uphold God's standards of purity. And as you are well aware from the news, it's happening in a number of mainline denominations in our country right now over same-sex marriage and related issues. The Methodist Church has been much in the news. And in the last year, over 7,000 churches have left the denomination to form the Global Methodist Church. It really is colossally sad. I have roots of my family for a long, long time back in the Methodist Church. I've been to Wesley's Church in London many, many times. The denominations held a number of conferences over several years to try and attain unity without success, and they've realized it's best to go their separate ways. And it's not necessarily a bad thing, for many of our denominations had their origins in doctrinal splits. If you're a Baptist, well, your roots are in a doctrinal split in the 17th century. A group of Christians in the state church, the Anglican church, and they said, "Well, from our reading of scripture, we should be baptizing believers, not sprinkling babies." And the other side said, "Oh, you Baptists." That was a nickname. They stuck with it. Came out of a doctrinal disagreement. And there are many other examples of that. A third reason for leaving a church is major personal harm. And there are many examples of this. Let me just give you one that I've observed on several occasions. A couple in a church divorced because of adultery from one side. But both remain in the church. And in time, the man or the woman remarries. And the other partner finds seeing them together every Sunday difficult. They cannot worship or grow as a Christian in that environment. And in that case, it may be better if they go to another church to make a fresh start. But one size does not fit everybody. Christians will come to different conclusions. Some Christians will stay in the church to try and bring about change. Others will be less patient. Let me say this, if you are going to leave a church, please don't just slip away. Always explain your reasons to the leadership of the church. That is Christian courtesy. That's how those of us in leadership learn and grow and discover what's happening. Fourth reason for leaving a church is church discipline. If a person is openly sinning and will not repent after multiple attempts at reconciliation, they can be asked to leave. This happened in the church at Corinth. The man was acting immorally with his mother-in-law. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, expel the immoral brother. Now, Jesus gives us a model in Matthew 18 how this should be done. It's not a quick thing. You do everything in your power to get them to be reconciled, to repent and come back in. But if there's flagrant sin over a period of time, the church should ask the person to leave because they're hurting the purity and they're hurting the unity of the church. Well, let's finish with something very practical. How can we maintain unity in our church? We come from a variety of churches in this morning. So how can we maintain unity? How can we receive this wonderful gift that God wants to give us? Unity is a virtue that God prizes highly among his people, and therefore we should all strive for it. So here are some suggestions of something we can all do. First, we can be a peacemaker. Let's make sure that we are not a cause of disunity, that our name is not Euodia or Syntyche. If we're always getting our noses out of joint and we're being irritated by the behavior of others, let's ask God to give us a thicker skin so that we can focus on the big task of reaching the world for Christ and not the trivial issues that so often frustrate us. Second, let us pray for unity. Let us ask God to pour out his spirit of unity on our church so that we can know his will and we can do his work together. Third, let's be a yoke fellow. When we see a disagreement between two believers, let's step in and talk to them. Let's remind them of who they are in Christ, for God has given all of us a ministry of reconciliation. Next month, Gretchen and I are walking the Northumberland Coast Path in England. It's 70 miles long. And halfway along, Holy Island is 2 miles offshore. Now, Holy Island is spiritually important. In 635 AD, monks settled there and they brought Christianity to the area. And they made this fabulous illuminated gospels called the Lindisfarne Gospels that are now in the British Museum. Quite exquisite. And so we're going to try and get to Holy Island. And at low tide, the tide runs out about 3 miles. And if you're quick, you can run the 2 miles to the island. But if you're not quick, you are in trouble. And the tide can come back very quickly, and some people have drowned. And so they've erected rescue boxes along the route. And if you are halfway there and you see the sea coming towards you at a pace, you run to these boxes and you climb up 12 feet above the waves, and you're safe. You just have to wait 6 hours for the tide to go back out. Well, the church is to be a rescue box for those drowning in the storm of disunity. We're not to toss them in the waves, but we are to pull them out. There's an old game where the children form a circle and one child has to run around and look for a gap in the circle so they can get inside it. And when the children in the circle link arms, the intruder cannot get in. But if two children stop holding hands, there is now a break in the circle. And the devil plays that game with every church fellowship. He's looking for a crack to get in. And he finds it when two Christians who should be arm in arm are separated. Perhaps they're not speaking to each other. They're not loving each other as Jesus has commanded us to. In the unity of the Spirit, then, let's link arms and go forward together. I would suggest that this good gift of our gracious God is needed now more than ever before. We are well aware of the disunity in our nation. And it's taking over communities and churches and families. America needs the unity that God gives. And the church has been given the privilege of demonstrating and dispensing this very precious gift from God. Now, we're going to stop in a moment. But afterwards, as soon as others leave, I'm going to be down here right at the front. And we're going to talk about this baptismal service this afternoon at 4 o'clock in the lake. And if you are interested in taking part, do come along. We're going to talk about what it involves. And let me again speak to you men. Some of you have your grandchildren with you or your children with you. What a wonderful thing for them to see you take this plunge of faith. It will be tremendous. So think about this lovely day in this exquisite environment for this opportunity to say, I am saying to the world that I am a Christian. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause. So if that little quiet voice has been speaking to you this week, seize the opportunity. Who knows when it will come again? And let's meet right down there in a couple of minutes. Amen.